Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
Well, 2017 will be over in a few hours. I don't know what kind of year it was for you. For us, in my family, it was a year of change. That's kind of the key word. There was a new city, a new job, a new house, a new baby, a new beard, new wrinkles. All kinds of change. And change is, in this case, very good. It's been a very blessed year. My family and I have been incredibly grateful to serve here at this church and get to learn a little bit about what God's doing here. However, 2018 starts tomorrow. Right. And for most of us, the new year is a time, actually, it's usually half to two thirds of Americans that make resolutions. It's a time to where somehow, miraculously, we become very optimistic about all the things that we're able to change in the coming year from this year. And we make our commitments and resolutions. And that's actually a good thing. It's good for us to resurrect self-control at this time of year. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and we're actually going to be teaching for 8 weeks on self-control starting next week. Darren's going to start that off next week. And self-control is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But before we did that, I thought we needed a lesson that precedes self-control. Because first we have to say, what should our resolutions be? Does anybody know what the top resolutions in America are? It's the same every year. Eat less, exercise more, save more money, spend less, right? Learn a language or learn some new skill or something like that. They're always the same set of skills that we get brought out. And like I said, about two-thirds of us, up to two-thirds of us, make those resolutions. And, you know, only about 1 in 12 of us keep them. So what that means practically is the gyms in Tulsa are going to be very full for the next 2 weeks, and then the drive-thrus will be full again as usual in week three. So one of the things with resolutions is I think Christians have a tendency to not think about what would God have me resolve to do in 2018. What would God have you resolve to do? So if you haven't thought about that, maybe you're not a resolution maker. Maybe it's because you know 11 out of 12 of us aren't going to keep it, so I'm not going to waste my time. But maybe you don't usually make resolutions. But it is a good and godly thing to take stock of your life and to say, I want to do better. And why not on a New Year's Day say, God, what can I do better? And so today we're going to be in the book of Revelation. Now, don't worry, we're not to the bowls and the trumpets and the dragons chasing women and all of that crazy stuff. We're just in the letters part. And you probably know that the book of Revelation starts out with seven letters to seven churches. And today we're looking at the first letter. The letter is to a church at Ephesus. And we know from the book of Acts that the church in Ephesus began as part of the ministry of Paul. Paul came and spent 2 years in Ephesus, and it was kind of a crazy story at how the church started in Ephesus. We'll look a little bit at that story later in Acts 19. But this church seems, from the letter that they get, to be doing pretty well as you read the first half of the letter. And then all of a sudden it takes a turn, if you heard in the letter, and you find out that there is a fatal flaw in this church, that means that they might soon lose the Spirit of God in their midst. And so that's what I want us to talk about today. I want us to think about what should I be resolved in, and let me think about what's most important to God. So let's look at how Jesus' words to Ephesus begin. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. Now, this sounds great. Now, when I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. I was in church three times a week, every week since I was a baby. And if you'd asked me at 18 years old what I hoped that God would say to me, it would be those two verses. That I have good doctrine. Did you hear that? You guys are not only holding good doctrine, but when there's false apostles in your midst, you're not allowing that. That's hard, right? Imagine we had a Sunday school teacher that was teaching something we didn't think was biblical, and the church had to respond to that. And they're doing things like that. They have good doctrine. And they have good behavior. Did you hear that? I know your endurance, even in the midst of hardship. So Ephesus was a place where there was the temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the ancient world. The whole city revolved around industry of the worship of Artemis. And they were in that city an outlier to what the rest of the city was about. We see this in Acts 19. And so it wasn't like they were behaving themselves in an easy environment. They were behaving themselves in a place where it brought on them persecution, and they were enduring. Now, I don't know about you, but good doctrine and good behavior, in other words, I believe the right things and I do the right things, that was everything for me. Matter of fact, it was so much everything when I left my house and went to college. And I started to think about, well, do I need church? Or how do I construct a life on my own? I concluded, as long as I hold fast to the things I know are true and I behave myself, I'm fine. And college was the darkest spiritual period of my life, not because I went crazy with sin and not because I left Orthodox belief, but because my heart grew cold. So, the scariest thing about this letter is the first point. Whoops, I went the wrong way. Look at me. Good behavior and good doctrine do not guarantee good disciples. Have you ever thought about the Pharisees in this way? Did the Pharisees have good doctrine? Yes. They were experts in the law. They cared deeply about it. Were they perfect interpreters of the prophecies? No, but nobody was, right? Did they have good behavior? Better behavior than probably any group of people that have ever lived. And yet, Jesus calls them sons of the devil because of the condition of their heart. Our hearts can be cold, barren places, and we can still look good and say we believe what we're supposed to believe. This should be terrifying to you. It was to me when I discovered it as a young man, that's not ultimately what it means to be a Christian. So self-control misapplied. We're going to spend 8 weeks on self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. But self-control misapplied can make you a self-righteous dead man. This is how a lot of our resolutions are. If you ask what your resolutions are, and it sounds as if to you, if I told you my resolutions, well, it sounds like his good life is to drop a couple belt sizes, to be able to run a little bit further, and to learn French or whatever my resolutions are, right? In other words, I'm not thinking at all about life. So this church, somewhere along the way, now, between their founding and now, there's been about 30 or 40 years. And somewhere along the way, they became a church that still behaved and still held tightly to doctrine, but had lost their love for Christ. That's a huge problem. And so I'm boldly going to tell you this morning that you should make resolutions this year. And here's what they should be about: to cast off the things that rob me of my affection for Christ and put on the things that stir my affections for Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about today, because Jesus' word to them is, I have this against you. You abandoned the love you had at first. Now, the story of the church of Ephesus is a weird, wild story. And that's not unusual in the Bible, but I have to tell a little bit of it because it's just hilarious. So Acts 19, if you feel like a good laugh, you should go back and read about that. So when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he begins to teach at the synagogues, and the first 3 months go pretty much like they do everywhere else. He has some converts, some people reject him, and then there starts to be some conflict. But he continues to teach there for 2 years. And because, I think because Ephesus was a city that was kind of a poster child for idolatry with the Temple of Artemis there, God allowed Paul to do miracles in Ephesus like almost nowhere else. It says that even the handkerchiefs that he had touched, if other people touched them, that they would be healed. I mean, that's crazy. Now, why would God allow that? Because this is a town that is under the grip of idolatry. They understand God as he lives in that temple over there. She lives in that temple over there. And so God is doing incredibly gracious miracles to show them there's a different God. Now, this is when the story gets a little weird. There's a priest, a Jewish priest. He has seven sons. His name was Sceva. So these guys are called the Seven Sons of Sceva, which is that's a weird gang name or something. Seven Sons of Sceva. But the Seven Sons of Sceva see the miracles of Paul. And these guys were religiously ambitious young men, right? They were going to be priests. And they are like, I want to do that. I'm happy to use the name of Jesus if I can do the kinds of things that Paul does. And so they begin to try to do what Paul is doing. And they come across a demon-possessed man, one demon-possessed man, seven sons. You got it in your mind? And the demon-possessed man says back to them, I know Jesus, who you just mentioned, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then he beats them, and they run away naked. Now, I've only seen a couple of fights in my life, okay? And usually, when you watch a fight, there's some kind of ambiguity about who won that fight, right? Because, you know, well, that guy had an upper hand, but that guy seemed to do better at the end. When you come into a fight with pants, and then you leave fight without pants, there's no ambiguity who won that fight, right? And this is a story that we would retell like we're doing right now. And guess what? That's what happens in Ephesus. It says every Jew and Gentile heard this story, which I'm sure the sons of Sceva loved, right? Everybody heard how one dude beat us down and took our pants and we ran away naked. But that story spreads like wildfire and it's a catalyst for revival. And I don't think it's necessarily the beatdown. I think it's the words of the demon. I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And so the entire city of Ephesus responds and tons of people see Jesus for who he is. Their eyes are open. They fall in love with the Savior of the universe, the gift of God to us, and they turn to him. And you know what it says they do? They take all of their stuff for idolatry, all of their magic books that were worth, it says 50,000 silver pieces, and they put it in a big pile and they burn it. That's what they do. And that's what God reminds them of. So good disciples are disciples whose hearts are inflamed with affection for Jesus. And he says, remember the way you were at first. So what did they do? Because he tells them, remember how far you've fallen. In other words, take an honest look at yourself, right? Don't assume you're okay because you're being a good guy and because you go to church and you believe the right things. Take a good look at your soul, at your heart. Repent and do the works you did at first. So from that story, what did they do? Well, here's what they did. They ran to Jesus and they cast off anything that stood in the way. So that's all. That's all your resolutions should be. And so I've been thinking about this in terms of my own life and my own resolutions. Because the challenge of this, if you want to do this, if you want 2018 to be the year of inflamed heart for Jesus Christ, I can't give you the magic formula. Do you know why? Because the things that rob you of affections of Jesus may not rob other people of affections of Jesus. Most of them are probably morally neutral things. For some of you, working out might be a way that you get closer to God. It's like this for my wife. When she is taking care of herself and she's running and doing things like that, she feels closer to the Lord. She feels like she's being a good steward. She's happier. And it actually helps her relationship with God. There's other people where your image is an idol and working out is actually something that robs you of affection of God and you're seeking happiness in the way that you look. I can't tell you what to do. So all I can do is tell you what I'm going to do. That's the only thing I can think of to do. What is it going to look like for me to say, I've taken a hard look at my life. I've had a year of crazy amounts of change, and I'm saying, what do I need to do in order to cast off the things that are robbing me of affection for Jesus Christ and put on and pursue the things that are stirring my affections? So I'm going to use four words to do this. And I want to just spend a minute on this phrase. Our habits determine our affections. Our world right now is out to convince you that your heart is unchangeable and it's your most reliable God. Okay? Your heart is unchangeable or immutable and it's your most reliable God. If you want to know how to have a better 2018, what our world would tell you is follow your heart. Look inside of you, figure out who you want to be, and self-actualize. Can I say this in all love? That is a deceitful lie from hell. Your heart is sick. It loves things that will destroy you. It's half-hearted. It's divided. The Bible says, do not follow your heart. Follow Christ, and he will change your heart. So that's what I need to do, and that's what I've been thinking about. So I'm going to use four words to talk about how I'm doing this, and I hope that it helps you process how you might do this. The first word is rest. So I'm not a workaholic, so I'm not saying I need to rest more. If you're one of those people, maybe that's what you need to do. That's not me. Matter of fact, I have to fight to have the kind of work ethic that my wife has, that other people have, that I admire. But my problem with rest is I am an indulgent rester. What do I mean by that? When I get tired, when I'm anxious, when I need rest, do you know the ways I choose to do it? In ways that completely center around me. I want to watch a movie. I want to escape responsibilities on the internet, pretend I'm doing something productive. I want to get on my phone. I want to just lay there like a sloth. You know the problem with indulgent rest? It never satisfies. I never get up from that. I never get up from binge watching movies or anything that I choose. I never get up from that and go, I feel renewed. It never does that. And number two, it creates more and more antipathy in my heart towards work, towards God-ordained work. When I stay up and I watch too much TV, and my wife is probably, wherever she is, nursing our baby or whatever, she's probably like, praise the Lord. You know, you're right. Change that. It's because she sees this. That's how I mess up rest. I need to make rest what God made rest to be, invigorating. Well, how do you do that? You rest in the way that Sabbath rest is. You rest and you set apart that time as holy. I rest in God. I don't rest in self-indulgence. And so that's one of the things I'm returning to. I'm asking the question. I've been a Christian for 36 years, something like that. What are the ways that I've found soul rest in God? Well, it's the right kinds of books. It's the right kinds of blogs. It's certain worship music and going for a walk and listening to God. And I've come back rejuvenated instead of just medicated. So rest is one area that my habits have to change. My habits have to change. The next is listening. So this is a problem that's always been a problem for me, but it's a new problem in the sense that I have so many new relationships now. So I'm an introvert. How many introverts here? A lot? Come on. There's more than that, but they're too introverted to raise their hand. So introverts, if I don't have intimate relationships, you know what? I'm cool with that. I'm fine with that. I like being on my own. I'm happy with that. And I've already kind of uncomfortable with the intimacy that I have to have in marriage. And I'm already getting close to Jeff and the CMT and Darren and the CMT team. That's plenty for me. You know the problem with that? God's like, you're not even close to what I made you for. You're called to be a pastor. It would be a monumental failure if year after year ticked away here And there's nobody here that when they're in the hospital or when they lose a loved one, they're like, the first person I want to call is Chris. Well, how do I sabotage that? As an introvert, I don't listen well to people. I listen in order to finish the conversation. I do this with my wife. And it's only because I'm not all that happy engaged in relational conversations. I'd rather be on my own a lot of times. But the truth is when God is alive in me and when my affections for him are raging, my heart is completely different. I can sit across from a person and stay there for hours and talk to them and listen well. So I have to fight that inclination to listen selfishly and pragmatically. And the same thing rolls over into my relationship with God, where I don't listen well to him. Do you know why? I don't have time for it. James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's not just a command to us. It's a reflection of God's character. He speaks to us slowly. We have to wait. We have to be still. We have to invite him. What would this church look like? I'm just throwing this out there. What would this church look like if every member spent the first 30 minutes of wake, spending 10 minutes reading God's word and 20 minutes saying, God, speak to me. Every day. What would happen? Well, I want it at least to happen with the pastor or one of the pastors. I'm sure Darren will want to do it too. But we got to be abiding in him. We got to be listening. And this is the same. It's not just with God. Like I said, I'm like this with other people. I'm like this with my wife. I don't listen well. I predict where her stories are going and cut her off all the time. It's not good. It's not loving. It's not what God wants me to do. And as I change my habits to listen well, you know what will change? My relational intimacy. Because I'll let people not just hear that I understood where they were going, selfish-oriented practicality, but I'll let people feel heard and connected. And that's the next thing, is I need to connect with more people. God's telling me, you need more intimate friendships. You should be discipling more people. More people should be pouring into you. So I'm going to seek some of you out. I'm going to do that. I'm going to invite you to do that with me. But I need to be more relationally connected. Too many of us men are isolated. We're alone. We're not really vulnerably and intimately connected with people. And so our affections for God grow cold because we're not meant to be that way. We're meant to be inflamed and enriched by other people's encouragement and seeing what God's doing in their life and to be deeply relationally connected. Now, some of you are, but I'm not yet here. I haven't been here long enough, but I also haven't made it enough of a priority. So I want to connect deeply. And then the last one is worship. And I alluded to this in the call to worship. You know, most of my life, I've been in worship services every week, multiple times a week. And I listen to Christian music a lot. And you know what? My normal posture towards worship is to listen and enjoy, which is probably most of the time, or at the most, to emotively kind of express with the music. Oh, yeah, I like this one. I'll sing it with them, or I'm caught up in the emotion. But I've not allowed a life of worship to shape me, to form me. And here's the problem. If there's a vacuum of a worship-shaped life, in other words, if you haven't learned how to live out your life moment to moment in worship, other things will shape your heart. The mall will shape your heart. You'll go to the mall. It will convince you you don't look right, you're not dressed right, and you'd be happier if you're dressed like this. Television will shape you. Food will shape you. Commercials will shape you. And it will change what your heart wants. And God says, let the Spirit shape you. Let the Spirit shape you. And you do that predominantly through a life of worship. So these are the four areas for me. I don't know what they are for you. But here's the reality. Your affections for God are likely. Now, they could be being killed by habitual patterns of sin. Maybe you have a sin that immediately the Spirit of God is speaking to you about that. You're like, I'm doing this all the time. I know God doesn't approve of it. But for most of us, I think our affections for God are being killed by morally neutral things. and things that aren't good or bad in and of themselves. An obsession with sports, an obsession with appearance, too much media, too much television. You fill in the blank. These things that take my affections away from God. And the risk is that you'll be left with just being a good person who believes the right things and has a cold, barren heart. So I want you to pray about that. I want you to think in 2018, what habits do I need to change to kick out the things that are robbing my affections of God and to put in the things that will get me white hot for God? What are your gifts? I think of Brad sometimes when I think of this. He's a musician. If I were to read the Bible, you know what I'm doing? I'm like, how all these arguments fit together and what is it saying to me and what applications there are. I get the opinion that if Brad reads something in the Bible and it speaks to him, he goes to his piano, right? And he turns it into worship. And he should know then, that's me. That fuels my affections for God. And for me, it's something different. So you have to figure out what it is. But let 2018 be a place where you return to your first love. Amen. Don't let the good life be, I dropped a dress size. Let the good life be, my heart is enraptured with love for my Savior. Will you stand with me and let's pray? Father, we want 2018 to be a year in which this church represents your people. We want us to be a praying people. We want to be a passionate people, a serving people. And God, most of all, we don't want that to be a thin veneer of the right beliefs and the right behaviors on the outside, but we want it come from a place of relational passion for you. And so I pray for each person here that you would help them. At least one habit that they have that they would need to remove, and at least one habit that they could form in this next year. And as we preach for the next 8 weeks on self-control, I pray that you would help us to rely on you for strength and trust that the self-control that we need to develop these new affections for you is promised as a gift of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.